Good morning, church. My name is Cormac Parker. I get the awesome privilege of being one of the pastors here, and so glad to share the word with you this morning. Thank Bella for hosting us, leading us this morning, and Ian and the entire team. It's just so good to be on that side of singing and worship and being able to join with the family. If you could meet me in Luke chapter 15, that's where we'll be hanging out today. We're in our series called The Parables of Jesus. And this summer, we're walking through these stories and seeing how they might speak to us here in Silicon Valley today. So last week, Paco kicked us off with our first parable there. And this week, we find ourselves in Luke 15. I just want to read for us our kind of anchoring verse, if I could. There, the 24th verse, and then we'll dive right in. Luke chapter 15, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. One more time. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. God, I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good ground today. That as we go through the scriptures this morning, that we would encounter you. That we would see you more clearly. That we would lean into all that you would have to say to your children this day. That we would leave here forever changed because of that encounter. We lift that prayer up in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Church, his name is Stuart Butterfield. Stuart Butterfield. That name may not ring a bell, but maybe you're familiar with the business messaging app called Slack or the photo sharing app called Flickr. Stuart Butterfield is co-founder of both of those apps, among other things, and highly successful, I believe. His net worth is somewhere around a small $1.6 billion or something like that. But in spite of all of his success and his accolades and money, he was not able to bypass a recent storm. His family, they experienced his 16-year-old child running away from home. Stuart Butterfield, he of course went to look for his child and used every resource that he had in front of him to do just that, even in the midst of his child suffers from drug abuse and some other choices that are a bit not agreeable with the parents. But this did not stop Stuart Butterfield from going after his 16-year-old child. For 6 days, I can only imagine how long those days may have felt. The tear-stained pillows, the questions that must have wrecked his mind of, has my child eaten today? Will I see my child again? Are they okay? Pacing the floor at night, not wondering what message he may receive in the morning. For 6 days, this goes on, and at the end of this time, thanks to tips and authorities being able to locate the child was able to come back home safe and sound there. And Stuart Butterfield, of course, welcomed his child back home. And you can just hear in the messaging on the media him saying, thank you to everyone that helped me find my child. Thank you so much. There's a sense of joy and celebration because his lost child has been found, was able to return home. As I was thinking about this story that happened just a few miles from where we are today up in San Francisco, I think this gives us a snapshot and kind of scratches at the edges of the heart of the Father in our text today. This idea that a father, in spite of potential waywardness of the children, in spite of things that the child may have said or done, never stops looking for their child. And when their child was able to return home, the father welcomed him with open arms. This gets at the text of, and it gets at this human question that we all sometimes have to answer, and that is, what do you do when you've lost something? All of us have lost something in our life. It may have been of small value or a significant value, but we all know what it looks like to go through our cars, go through our houses, our jobs, our offices, because we've lost something. Especially when it's of great value, especially when the thing that you lost is not so easily replaced. You can't just go on Amazon and click reorder. The thing that you've lost has significant value. We've all been there in some way, shape, or form. And this question of what do we do when we've lost something kind of gets at the context of Luke chapter 15. So what's happening, context here, the Pharisees, religious elite of the day, are questioning Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why are you hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? They're questioning him, and all of Luke 15 is really Jesus responding, getting at this idea that we know Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, and so he uses this what we call this trilogy of parables to respond that then and show us the extent to which he the Father will go for that which is lost. We see that. We know they were asking because 15 verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so in this trilogy of all of Luke 15, he starts off the first parable. He says, okay, let me give you the answer. It's kind of like this. Let's say a person has 100 sheep, he loses one, he goes out to find that lost sheep, leaves the 99, when he's found the sheep, comes back with his friends, and they celebrate. Or it's like the parable number 2 within this trilogy of parables in chapter 15. It's like a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one of her coins. She flips the house upside down looking for that coin. And when she finds it, she likewise calls her friends. They celebrate. And he's painting this picture in this trilogy of parables to the extent to which he will go to find that which is lost. But the first two parables are, if you could, a setup to the text that we're going to hang out in today of the father and his sons. This text kind of cranks up the heat of the details of showing what it looks like to go after that which is lost. The text is tailored to kind of teach us and to be two things for us: a mirror and a window. A mirror to our hearts, all of our hearts in this room, online, wherever you find yourself, a mirror and a window. A window into the heart of a father, into the heart of our God. What I find interesting before we dive in is the first two parables of this trilogy in chapter 15, it's very clear what's lost. There's a sheep that's lost. There's a coin that's lost. But this last parable has some nuances and some other things at play here that kind of actually help us see what it looks like to be lost. What it looks like when we are doing life on our own terms. And then again, the window into the Father's heart, how he responds to that. And the invitation that he gives us in his response. And so we dive right into this third parable in this trilogy towards the end of chapter 15, there at the 11th verse. If you would see it there on the screen, it says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This would have been an agrarian society, and so a lot of the wealth of the father would have been in land and cattle. And so when we're talking about dividing it up, it's land and cattle here that we're looking at. And so he says here, the younger son that is, hey dad, that's coming to me when you die, I actually want it now. And you have to know that in this culture, this was an egregious request. This was a scandalous request for this younger son to ask this of his father, to have the nerve to stand before your living father and say, I want what's coming to me now. I believe we get our first reflection in the mirror of this parable. Of what it looks like to be lost and what's actually at play here. Because what the son was doing, this reflection, the younger son would give us to know, and what he was doing was, he was basically saying, hey, listen, I'm seeking after, and he was seeking after the father's hand, but he was missing the father's heart. He was saying, hey, dad, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I'll say it another way. Dad, I'm cool with the blessings of my father, but I don't want the boundaries of my father. I'm cool with the resources of my father, but I don't want the lordship of my father. Does any of that sound familiar, especially in our day and time? You may have heard the phrase, I'm spiritual. I don't deal with the whole Jesus and God and church thing, I'm spiritual, and rightfully so. Some people that say that, when they say they don't deal with the church, they have good reason, because they've had hurt by the church, and so that's another sermon for another day. But really, what they're getting at, I'm spiritual. I'm okay with God being a genie in the sky, but I just kind of don't want him to tell me what to do. I'm okay with being able to pray to a God who can get me into that school, who can get me that promotion on my job, who can get me all the things that's in his hand, but I'm not actually after his heart. This is reflection number one of what it actually looks like to walk and be lost. Before we judge the younger son, church family, so quickly, I love what Henry Nouwen says. I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. This is the human predicament. Wanting what God can do for us and the blessings of God, while missing the most important part, and that's the heart and the relationship that God wants, that the Father wants with his children. So reflection number one is, what does it look like to be lost and have this season of lostness? Is we seek after what's in his hand while missing his heart. And listen, I'm continuing to read the story, and I just knew that as I was reading the story, like the next few lines would say that the father like went off, or the father said, are you kidding me? But the father actually does something that, I mean, maybe when you're reading the Bible, maybe you already knew it was coming, but like I was like, wow. And he actually says, okay, you want what's coming? Okay, cool. And so in that culture, he would have divided 2/3 to the oldest son, 1/3 to the younger son. But whatever he got, the point is, he accepted the request. He actually gave it to him. And this is parenthetically speaking, but I don't know. I think I was encouraged by that after reading it, because there are times where we can all testify, I'm sure, in some way that there are times where God will permit some things that happen, especially for those that we may be praying for right now. So I don't know what parent I'm talking to or a friend you may have. And you're seeing things. It's like, God, why are you allowing this person to you, like, this is not good for them. And you're seeing this and you're praying for them. But I just parenthetically, again, we'll get back to the main course. But parenthetically, just a note that this is also the heart of the Father. That God in his sovereignty, knows what he's doing. And while he may permit some things to happen, he has a heavenly way of using even the craziest of things in life for our good and for his glory to draw us closer to him. So be encouraged for whoever that person is you may be praying for as you see these things that God is permitting. Just know, God knows what he's doing. He's our heavenly Father who sits on the throne, who uses all things to bring him glory. So the story goes on. He quickly leaves town, the story tells us, and he heads to a far country, and he's having a time there, and I'll let you use your own imagination what that looks like, but he's having a very good time. He's going as far as money can take him, and he's living up this life, and then we see ourselves here in verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. We're approaching our second reflection that the parable, I think, is tailored to teach us. But have you know that he experienced two disasters. One was sin, S-I-N, self-inflicted nonsense. He ran out of money. That's the first disaster that he experienced, brought on himself. Can't blame anyone else but him. So first disaster number one, yeah. And then second disaster was a famine. He had no control over that. It just kind of happened, and it added insult to injury because he'd already lost all the money. But I would submit to you, family, this morning that actually wasn't the greatest disaster that he experienced. The greatest disaster is found in our reflection that we can see. Reflection number two, what does it look like to actually be lost? Is this idea that he attached himself to things that could never fulfill him. What do you mean, Cormac? Well, earlier in the story, you would see him detaching himself from the Father. He's leaving his community. He's leaving his Father and all of his support and all of his protection. He's detaching from the Father. And then when we see here where it says, so he went and hired himself to one of the citizens, that Greek construction there, really, you could see it as he glued himself or he attached himself to this person after losing everything that he had. The attachment that he would find in the far country ultimately would never fulfill him. And I think, and I would submit to us that is actually his greatest disaster, and actually our greatest disaster anytime we find ourselves trying to detach from the Father. Because the reality is the famine, the part that he had no control over, speaks to this idea that life, there's a phrase that says, life be lifen. It may not be proper grammar, but it's getting at some good theology in just a few seconds. That life happens. Maybe you're able to get with that one better. Life happens. Stuff happens. God never promised that life would be peaches and cream when we walk with him. Whatever prosperity gospel person said that, it's not true. God never promised that hard times would not happen. He never promised that jobs wouldn't be lost. He never promised that. But as we look at the whole of Scripture and the heart of our Father is that when we are attached to our Father, that we can know that he's with us through it all. That we can know that he can provide where it looks like there's no way. When we're attached to the Father, we can know that when we are with him and walking with him, attached to him, not doing life on our own terms. Yes, I'll have bad days. My pillow may be stained with tears for this reason or that reason. But if God is with me, we can make it through. And not just in this life, but the life to come throughout all of eternity. To be in Christ is to be eternally secure. So the greatest disaster here is that he would buy into the lie of the enemy. That money or success or doing life on your own terms can fulfill you. And it's simply not true. We see reflection number one, walking in lostness, is that he was seeking what was in his father's hand, didn't want his father's heart. Reflection number two is that he had detached from the father to attach to things that can never fulfill. And this is when it all happens that he comes to himself. The Bible says he had a moment while he's there as a Jewish boy in a pig pen there feeding the pig someplace that he thought he'd never end up. I don't know about you, but I've been in a few of those places in life. Like, how did I get here? How did my decisions land me here? And he comes to himself. Because the reality is that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you way more than you want to pay. And he hit that brick wall. And he comes up with this great idea. He says, listen, this ain't working out. I've lost the money. I'm so hungry that I'm desiring to eat what the pigs are eating. Like, my dad has servants back home that are eating better than I am. Like, they have more than enough. So why don't I go home? He comes up with this speech. I'm going to tell my father, like, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you in heaven. Like, he had it all mapped out. But his grand plan was to go back, not as a son, but actually, hey, Dad, can you hire me as one of your servants? At least then he would be able to eat and have shelter and all the things that he needs. And so he's preparing this speech and he's making his way home. But you got to know that his decision to go back home was a point of painting this picture of desperation, because he would have known that in that time, the ceremonies of his community, because of all that had transpired and the humiliation that he brought on his family and his father, that the town had every right to cut him off. He could have been stoned to come back in that time. And so, but this speaks to the level of desperation and hitting rock bottom, if you would. So he starts on the journey, he makes his way, starts making his way back home, and then we find ourselves in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I said the parable, it's going to serve as a mirror and a window into God's heart, into the Father's heart. And it's here that we can see the fullness of the Father's heart. Because the Father, just like his son, he's well acquainted with the laws and ceremonies of that time. And he also knows that if his son were to come back, that he could be cut off, he could be stoned and all the things. And so the text says that the Father, early on, the Father saw him from afar off. Scholars would have us know that this kind of speaks to and leans to the fact that the Father was looking for him, that the Father never closed the door on the idea of his son coming back home, that he saw him from afar off in their village and narrow roads. You can see the Father there seeing him. And the text says, it's interesting, that he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Let's unpack the running and compassion and the embracing. So you should know that in that time, and no Jewish land owning man would ever find himself running in public. There was also a practical reason to that. You would have these long robes on, and so part of practically running is this idea of hiking up the robe, which then exposes your legs. Also, no dignified Jewish land-owning man would ever expose his legs in public. Cormac, what are you trying to say? What is happening here is painting this picture of humiliation that the Father is taking on as he runs towards his son, and he knows that something something could happen from the community. And so he embraces him and he covers him in spite. And what I love about this part is I never see in the text where the father tells him to take the rags of clothes off. I never see in the text where the father tells him to clean himself up. But while he was, I'm sure, smelly and filthy and rags of clothes because he's lost all the things and he's been hanging around in pig pen, the father embraces him. He kisses him. And listen, he has a speech set up, but he never gets to it. Remember, the son said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to apologize and all the things. And I'm going to ask my father to hire me as a servant. But he never gets to utter those words. Some people would have us believe that the father interrupted him in the middle of him trying to give his grand plan. I love it. I was sitting with Scott Grant just last week, and he exposed me to one of the scholars saying that this boy's speech changed because he experienced the compassion of God. Whichever case it is, what we do know is that the boy came. He never got to utter those words. Why? Because the father said, wait a minute, quickly, get the best robe, get the ring, get the shoes. My son is back home. What does all of that represent? He says the robe. So the robe there is this idea of accepting and protection from his father. It would have been his father's robe that he put him on. What does the ring represent? Authority that the father gives him. It probably would have been his signet ring there. So he gives him authority. And then the shoes. You got to know that slaves didn't have shoes. And so what he was saying by putting shoes on his feet is that, no, you're not a slave. You're not a servant. You're my son. And I don't know about you, but this is the picture of the gospel, my friends. This is what Jesus did for you. This is what Jesus did for me. When we were far off, Romans says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to get it together. He did not wait for us to dot our I's and cross our T's. I'm so glad that he ran and he met me in my lowest points, darkest points, sinful points, and he covers me with his love. He covers me with his righteousness. He gives us authority through him. And he says, listen, boy, girl, man, woman, you are not a slave. You are not a servant. You are my son and you are my daughter. And that is the window of the Father's heart. That is what he says. And that is what we can celebrate this morning, is because of what Jesus did. It's okay to clap during the sermon. Amen, somebody. That's the picture of the Father. He says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how dirty you've gotten. I don't care how messy it is. I love you. I accept you. I cover you. I embrace you with my love. Friends, that's what he did on Calvary's cross. One of the most humiliating ways to die. This is the picture of the Father coming after us, running towards us, in spite of us. And this is the window, and you would think, you would think that the story ends there. I mean, who wouldn't? Because just after that, he calls for a celebration. He calls for a fatted calf, and you need about 200 people to eat the fatted calf. And so anytime there's good food around, I'm like, yeah, we can end the story here. I mean, the son is home. There's good food. There's music. There's dancing. I mean, what's more to say? That's what the rest of the parables did. The coin, the sheep, you found it. You celebrated. The end, right? And yet the story has a little twist as we round for home. The older brother, who's been silent through most of this, if not all of this, he's in the fields and he hears the music, he smells the food, and he walks up and he inquires, listen, what's going on? What's happening here? And he finds out his brother had come home. And listen to the words of the older brother, verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have underlined served you, and I underline never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He never calls him his brother. He says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Can I just say, nowhere in the text does it actually tell us what he did in the far country. I'm like, how do you know what he did? But maybe that's just me. You killed the fatted calf for him, the father says. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. The older brother would help us with kind of our last reflection. It's actually the hardest to spot when we're trying to seek the question of what does it look like to be lost. The older brother would help us understand that lostness is actually not a geographical location. It's a spiritual condition. The older brother was in the house the entire time. The sneaky part about the older brother and being lost is, how can I say this? You can memorize scriptures and have this kind of lostness. You can have perfect attendance at every worship service that there is and have this kind of lostness. You can lead small groups and have your quiet time with the Lord. Still experience this kind of lostness in the house. The key here is that the older brother is connecting his acceptance with the Father with what he does. Because if you look at the underline, I've served you and I've never disobeyed you, like those words a slave could say. I've served you, I've never disobeyed you. These are not words of a son. These are not words of someone that the Father would call his own. Which paints this picture that this idea, this reflection of being lost, said, may we all be careful being in the house to not connect God's love for us, God's acceptance of us with what we do. I love how Tim Keller helps flesh this out. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Reminds me of the time I was in LA. I just moved to California, and my mom came to visit me for the first time. And my family calls me the tour guide, and I love getting places to go eat and things to go check out. It brings me great joy to do, especially the food part. And so she comes in town, and we do all these things, and I take her to all the places, and we see all the things. We take all the pictures. We eat all the good food, and we get to the airport, and she's crying, and my first reaction was, I mean, did you have a good time? Like, what's happening here? And she's like, no, I know you worked so hard to put this tour together. But Mac, because that's what my family back in Kentucky calls me, she says, Mac, I didn't come for the sights. I didn't come for the food. I came because I just wanted to be with my son. I just wanted to spend time with you. We could have rolled around the block over and over and over and ordered takeout. I just wanted you. What both sons, younger and older, were getting at was this idea of what they could do for their father. But I just hear in the pages of the text, the father saying, that's all good and dandy, and I appreciate what you've done, but it's never been about what you can do for me. I love you because of the content of my character to love you and to choose to love you and to save you and to care for you. I don't need your things that you do for me. I'm after relationship. I'm after your heart. I don't know who's in this room today to be encouraged that maybe you found yourself in a mess of life and needed to hear that our Father has open arms and that he loves you. Or maybe we resonate with the older brother. If we've been focusing on what we can do while missing the fact that he just wants his sons and his daughters. That's what he's after. I know that's hard to hear sometimes. In a highly achievement culture, what have you done for me lately kind of culture? God says, I don't need any of that. I just want you. I just want your heart. The story ends with the cliffhanger. We never see if the older brother comes inside the house. We never see if the younger brother has another time in Vegas or whatever. But remember, he's responding to the Pharisees of why are you doing what you're doing? And I think he intentionally leaves it as this cliffhanger because the cliffhanger is actually an invitation. The same invitation that he gave to that older brother, the same welcome that he gave to the younger brother. That's the invitation for us. That we would run and accept the embrace of our Father. And that we would come into the party. I mean, after all, there's good food in there. There's good music. There's celebration because of what the Father has done. God, I thank you. I thank you that you love us in spite of us. I thank you that we get to look into this window of your heart. And I pray for everyone here that we would walk into and accept your invitation to be loved by the Father. To know that you have made room for us, that you have given your best for us, that you are not seeking for us to reach any kind of achievement list, but that we would just accept the gift that is you, that is relationship with you. I pray this for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.